Let's go ahead and open our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. It seems like we may end up spending a little more time in this section than I had originally intended, and I think that's helpful and beneficial because its instruction is so important for us as a local church. This morning, we're actually only going to look at the clause at the end of verse 2, the second half of verse 2 this morning, and I didn't think it was fitting to limit it to a single point in a sermon, that what we're going to look at this morning deserves our full attention, and so I think you'll see it and be challenged by it as we dive in. But before we get to the text, let's just read it. Let's read the whole text, 1 Timothy 2, and we're going to read verses 1 to 8. The Word of God reads, "First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension." As we saw last time, this passage calls us to a renewed commitment to evangelistic prayer. That when we gather together or come together as a congregation in prayer, praying evangelistically is of paramount importance. And praying this way has at least two effects that come right out of the statement that we're going to look at this morning. Firstly, it has the effect of creating conditions in society that facilitate us leading a certain kind of life, a kind of life that must be most ideal for completing our earthly mission. And secondly, it has the effect of creating conditions in our own hearts that shape all of our interactions with the culture. Scripture is very concerned with our testimony toward those outside the church, and praying evangelistically tunes our hearts to a proper disposition toward them. It keeps our real mission at the forefront of our minds, hearts, and lives. And I think you'll see that as we work through this passage this morning. Now, last time we looked at the substance of evangelistic prayer. And we saw that evangelistic prayer is characterized by certain things. It's firstly characterized by a certain kind of prayer. And surely we could say that it's characterized by all kinds of prayer. But Paul highlights specific expressions of prayer that are to find their way into how we pray evangelistically. The first one there is entreaties in verse 1. And entreaties are prayers arising out of people's need for salvation. We're to sense the need of salvation for those who don't know Christ, and our evangelistic prayers are to rise up out of that. We're to pray. There's the general word there for prayers that expresses that our evangelistic praying is really worship in recognizing that only God can save. We're to pray petitions, to offer up petitions. And the word petitions there signals falling into or identifying with the state and condition of those who don't know Christ. It's to intercede on their behalf. And then the fourth one that Paul gives us there is thanksgivings, which just guides all of our evangelistic praying into the sphere of gratitude when we come before God. And so entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings are the kind of prayer that is to inform how we pray evangelistically. So not only did we see the kind of prayer, we saw secondly the scope of prayer. And we saw that the scope is everyone. That there is no one that falls outside of the scope of this prayer, that we are to pray evangelistically for all people. And then thirdly, we saw that in the substance of evangelistic prayer, there's a certain content, and that's obvious. This passage isn't primarily calling us to pray that our leaders would be given wisdom to exercise their authority well. It's calling us to pray for their salvation, to pray that they would be saved. And so this is the kind of prayer that we're to be committed to as a local church. And I need to stress the importance of this being a shared endeavor. If this only impacts our personal prayer lives, it's ultimately going to crash and burn. This is a renewed commitment to evangelistic prayer, and it has to be something that we endeavor to fulfill together as a body of Christ. This is not something we're going to be able to fulfill and maintain on our own. Together as a body, we're going to have to spur one another on in this way. We're going to have to encourage one another. We're going to have to share the effect of our prayers as a church with each other to encourage us and to fuel us to labor all the more in praying for all men, including kings and all who are in authority. So that's really what we looked at last time. That's the substance of evangelistic prayer. And this morning, we're going to look at the purpose of evangelistic prayer. We're going to look at the purpose of it. Next time, we'll get into the fuel for it, which I alluded to last time. But this morning, we're going to look at the purpose of evangelistic prayer. And it comes right out of the statement that comes at the second half of verse 2. And here's what we're going to see. Let me kind of put it in your mind where we're going. The purpose of evangelistic prayer is to create societal conditions which facilitate the spread of the gospel. It's to provide conditions which favor our evangelistic efforts, as well as a context within which the church can adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, to those outside the church. That's what we're going to see as we dive into this text. And so let's just pick it up again in verse 1, but we're going to dive into the "so that" that comes in verse 2. In verse 1 it says, "First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life." Now the "so that" there indicates purpose. It indicates the purpose for praying the way Paul has just described. And it's so that we may lead a certain kind of life. To lead expresses the way that one conducts themselves. It really speaks to lifestyle or manner of conduct. And our manner of conduct is to be characterized by a life of tranquility and quietness. The words "tranquil" and "quiet" are virtual synonyms. A tranquil and quiet life speaks to a life that is free from disturbances. And many commentators make the distinction that tranquil refers to a life that is free from outward disturbances, while quiet refers to a life that is free from inward disturbances. And to illustrate this, just turn over to 1 Peter 3:4. 1 Peter 3:4. In this section, Peter is giving instruction to wives and how they are to conduct themselves toward husbands who are disobedient to the word. And Peter gives here an instruction that uses the same word "quiet" that we see back in 1 Timothy 2. In 1 Peter 3:4, it says this, "But let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, there's our word, which is precious in the sight of God. And so the word there, quiet, is obviously denoting an inward tranquility. It describes the desired inward disposition or posture that we're to have toward all men. For the Christian, a peaceful disposition should be evident to all. And if you kind of wanted to sort of picture what this doesn't look like, let me sort of put a picture in your mind. If you can picture a man that is always in conflict with law enforcement and is always on the run and always looking over his shoulder and is both inwardly and outwardly hostile toward them, that's the exact opposite of what's being described here. We are to have an inward tranquility as well as an outward tranquility toward all people. And by the way, the so that of this verse reaches all the way back to the all men of verse 1. It isn't only kings and all who are in authority that we're to pray for so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life. A tranquil and quiet life is dependent upon praying for all men. Really, it would be rather short-sighted to restrict prayers to kings and all who are in authority, since today's all men are tomorrow's kings, and since, at least in our context, those who are in positions of authority are strongly influenced by those whom they govern. And so we're to pray for all people. So look, here's what the Holy Spirit is saying to us through Paul. The church is to be so committed to praying for the salvation of all men, including those in authority, such that societal conditions yield an environment within which the church can lead a tranquil and quiet life. That is, a life free from disturbance and conflict. In other words, the church is never to be seen as a threat to society. The church is to be seen as a concerned, compassionate, and praying people that are characterized by both an inward and outward disposition of peace toward all men, including those who are in authority. And the idea is this, that as the church commits to praying this way collectively, not only will this result in a greater number of individuals coming to a saving knowledge of the truth, it will also change the heart of the church toward those on the outside. You see, praying this way has an impact not just on societal conditions, but on our own heart, which makes us then better able to live a tranquil and quiet life in the face of all opposition. Really just emphasizes the fact that God uses prayer not just to change others, but to change us as well. And the reality is this, that it's very difficult to be critical and hard-hearted toward those whom you're committed to praying for. And so that's the idea that we see here. Now I want to show you this tranquil and quiet life from other passages, just so that we can kind of fortify this from the New Testament a little bit. I want you to turn to 1 Thessalonians 4, and we'll pick it up in verse 9. Two epistles back from 1 Timothy. In 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning in verse 9, this is what Paul says. He says, "Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, and attend to your own business, and work with your hands just as we commanded you." You see, here, leading a quiet life is to be our ambition. It's to be what we aspire to. And really, the same word is used in 2 Corinthians 5:9, which says this, "Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him, to be pleasing to God. And one of the expressions of that pleasure toward God from our lives is that we would lead a quiet life. To lead a quiet life is to be free from conflict. One source notes that it's to refrain from disturbing activity. We aren't to be the cause of societal conflict or disturbance. In fact, what it means to lead a quiet life is further stipulated in that verse, verse 10. It's to attend to your own business and to work with your hands. To attend to your own business is the opposite of what it is to be a busybody. And the Thessalonian church didn't heed Paul's exhortation, at least some didn't. And so in 2 Thessalonians 3:11, he had to say this, "For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies." And the dictionary definition of a busybody is this: a meddling person, one who officiously or overbearingly concerns himself with the affairs of others. And so as believers, we are not to meddle in the affairs of others, whether it be in the lives of brothers and sisters or whether it be in the lives of those outside the church. We are not to be busybodies. Instead, we're to work with our hands, to keep our hands busy with our own work. And then look at the purpose of that that comes out of verse 12. It says, "So that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need." It's to behave becomingly or to walk properly toward those outside the church. Again, it highlights that our conduct is a forerunner for the gospel, that how we live in our culture, how we live in our society, can either facilitate or hinder evangelism. And the same principle comes out in Titus 2. Turn to Titus 2 for a minute. In Titus 2, this theme is large. And Titus is sort of written in a similar context to 1 Timothy. So you see a lot of parallels between what Paul is dealing with in Crete and what he's dealing with in Ephesus. In Titus 2, beginning in verse 3, it says this: "Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, not enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands." And look at this: "So that the word of God will not be dishonored." So there, instruction is given that specifically delineates a conduct that is to ensure that the word of God is not dishonored among those or toward those outside the church. Look in verse 6. "Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible in all things. Show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity and doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach." And look at the so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Same thing comes up in verses 9 and 10. "Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect." So how the church conducts itself in the public's eye has an impact on our efforts in evangelism. And then, of course, verse 11 sort of highlights the universal availability of salvation to all when it says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." And then look down at chapter 3, verse 1. It says there, "Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men." That's the instruction that's just given to us wholesale to the church and how we live in the culture. And then Paul even gives reason why we ought to live that way. Verse 3 says, "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. That describes who we were. It describes what we were like. Verse 4, notice the emphasis on grace. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So the very fact that we have been saved by grace, and the very fact that our lives were characterized by the same things we see in those outside the church, ought to be fuel for us to live in a way that would facilitate us adorning them to the doctrine of God. So the New Testament is fundamentally concerned with our conduct and perception in the public's eye. We've seen that we're called to lead a quiet life and to behave properly toward outsiders. We're called to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be peaceable, gentle, showing consideration for all men. Simply put, we're called to lead a tranquil and quiet life. And 1 Timothy 2:2 connects that kind of life with praying on behalf of all men for kings and all who are in authority. In other words, there's absolutely no way we'll ever conduct ourselves as we ought toward outsiders apart from being committed to praying for their salvation. You say, well, why is that? Because we'll lack compassion for them. We won't be continually reminded of their condition, that they're just living in a way consistent with their condition, that we once lived that way as well. They won't sense that we're at all concerned for them. We'll just see them as an inconvenience, as nothing more than a nuisance, and we'll grow very impatient with the way, their deficient way of seeing the world. And we'll see them as merely being in the way of our freedoms and us realizing our political agendas. That's what will happen if we fail to pray for those outside the church. And in the end, they'll never really know what we're supposed to be all about. Namely, seeing lost souls reconciled to God through the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what we're supposed to be all about. That's what we're supposed to wave as our hallmark in the culture. And really what this does is it further sheds light on what false teachers were doing in Ephesus. We already saw they must have been advocating a far too narrow scope of salvation, so they certainly weren't advocates for praying for all men. And they must have been conducting themselves in a manner that was inconsistent with a tranquil and quiet life. They must have been behaving in a way that would have confused outsiders about the true mission of the church. Their life and posture toward society must have been antagonistic, and they must have been outwardly critical toward ruling authorities. And so rather than promoting a tranquil and quiet life, they must have been promoting the kind of conduct that would have been seen as a threat to society. And it was bringing reproach upon the church, reproach upon its teaching, and undermining its witness in Ephesus. I mean, just think, isn't that exactly what Satan would want the world to think about the church? To see us as a threat to society? To see us as political revolutionaries? To think that our mission is earthly, not heavenly? Instead, we're called to live a life that is free from disturbance. We aren't to be seen as a threat. We aren't to be seen as agitators and disruptors of national life. Our aim is to lead a tranquil and quiet life. Now, having said that, this isn't calling for a life of ease and comfort. Paul isn't saying that we're to live in such a way that we simply fly under the radar unnoticed. This isn't a call to just blend in. Because he goes on to say what? In all godliness and dignity. That's what it says at the end of verse 2, in all godliness and dignity. So this indicates the sphere or the arena within which we are to lead a tranquil and quiet life. And so this isn't calling the church to be like a chameleon and blend in with the culture and become whatever the culture is. No, this life is to be led in all godliness and dignity, where all carries with it the idea of completeness. Complete godliness and dignity. The word godliness there relates to piety or reverence. In fact, some commentators note that it's connected with the concept of the fear of God in the Old Testament. And the fear of God in the Old Testament is inseparable from obedience. One source describes it as being totally consecrated to God, to his worship, and to the fulfillment of his will, unquote. Really, it's taking our inward faith and expressing it outwardly in action. And so it carries with it the idea of devotion, of being totally consecrated to God and his will. The second word there is dignity. And the word dignity seems to have a literal meaning of gravity or gravitas in Latin. And when used to describe a human, it points to the idea of seriousness or, again, dignity. One source defines it as a manner or mode of behavior that indicates one is above what is ordinary and therefore worthy of special respect. It's actually used in 1 Timothy 3:8 to describe deacons. Just look at that for a moment. 1 Timothy 3:8, it says, deacons likewise must be men of dignity. There's our word. It's used again in verse 11 to describe either deacons' wives or possibly deaconesses, where it says, women must likewise be dignified. And it's also used, we saw it in Titus 2:2, where it says, older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith and love, in perseverance. And so that means that our conduct in the eyes of all men, including those in authority, is to be characterized by the kind of gravitas or seriousness that invites their respect. Their testimony of us should be that we are upstanding citizens, respectful of authority, self-controlled, not given to excess, sober-minded. And so not only are our lives to be totally consecrated to God in holy reverence and sincerity, but our conduct is to be so dignified that our very lives command the respect of those outside the church. And again, the all in all godliness and dignity conveys the completeness that is characterized these qualities in our lives, such that as one commentator writes, the adjective all underscores the completeness of these two qualities as the aim of the believer. And so our aim as believers is to lead a life that is free from disturbance with those outside the church. And this kind of life is to be lived in the arena of total consecration toward God and his will, as well as the kind of seriousness and dignity that provides them with nothing bad to say about us, that gives them every reason to validate a good and strong testimony of the church. That's what we're called to. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking the exact same thing I was thinking when I was looking at this myself. You're thinking, James, what about 2 Timothy 3:12? Look at it. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:12. He says, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And the word godly there is just the adjective of the noun that we have back in our text. And so how can we lead a life free of disturbance in all godliness and dignity when living that way is going to bring persecution upon us? How are we to understand this? Well, it's this. that if we suffer persecution and are reviled as followers of Christ, if we're hated and bear the brunt of our culture's scorn and animosity, if we're falsely treated, scorned, and rejected, then it ought to be because of our holy attitude and conduct. Not because we've been disruptive and positioned ourselves as a threat to our nation's peace and national security. You see, it shouldn't be because we've positioned ourselves as enemies of all. It ought to be on account of godly living. In other words, any persecution that comes to us as Christians should be in spite of our goodwill toward all men. And if we're persecuted, it ought to be for what we're really all about. It shouldn't be for our political views. I mean, look, if our culture believes that our mission is political in nature, then we have failed. And I understand that our political views are informed by our worldview. I understand that our worldview is informed by Scripture, but our mission is not political. We are not here to reform the culture through politics. We're aliens and strangers in this world. It's not going to be the way it should be while we're here. We're here to preach the message of salvation. And I believe that we need to work hard at guarding against society getting the wrong impression about our mission. Our political views and political involvement seem to paint a very different picture to the watching world in terms of what we're really all about. And it's a hindrance to the gospel. People still think that Christianity is nothing more than a religion made up of rules, and that for them to join our movement, they basically have to become what the law says they ought to be. They're not hearing grace from us. They're not hearing that we're sinners too. They're not hearing that we repented as well. And so they just think that we're working our way to heaven like everybody else. And so we need to continually emphasize the gospel so that the world understands that the church is really about seeing people reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. And we need to avoid anything that would muddy the waters on that. I was thinking this past week about what Scripture says concerning a believer's involvement in politics, because the church seems far quicker to mobilize for political activism rather than to pray. And I want what I think about political activism to be informed by Scripture. I want to be able to say what God says about that and to think what God thinks about that. And as I was thinking through that, it occurred to me that the New Testament was written in a context of pagan Gentile government. Government that wasn't having its roots in Christian principles. Government that would have been hostile even to a Judeo or Jewish worldview. And yet no instruction is given on how the believer is to engage in political activism. No instruction is given on how we're to seek to reform our culture through politics. In fact, the consistent teaching of the New Testament is that we're to submit to authority. Romans 13:1, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. Titus 3:1, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities. And this is Paul, who for a portion of his epistles was imprisoned because of the Roman authorities and was later killed. Even 1 Peter 2:13 and 14, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. It's for the Lord's sake that we do that. And if it's for his sake, it's for his mission, his glory, and us fulfilling the great commission that was given to us. And when you look at all of those exhortations, they come in the context of pagan, Gentile, corrupted governments that would have been in need of a great deal of reform. We sometimes hear a verse like 1 Peter 3:14, which indicates that these human institutions are in place to punish evildoers and praise those who do right. And we assume that if governments aren't doing that, if they're misusing their authority, then it's incumbent upon us to rise up and hold them accountable. And yet you can't see that instruction being given to the church in the epistles that are written in the context of Gentile corrupted governments. And I think beyond that, it would be extremely naive to assume that rulers during the New Testament era exercised their authority justly. We know Pilate certainly didn't. And we know that even in Paul's life and Nero, the emperor of Rome, that they were unjust. And yet the consistent message over and over again is to submit to the authorities. And even if we suffer unjustly, what does Scripture say? Scripture says we're to be like Christ and to entrust ourselves to Him who judges righteously. We're to be willing to suffer unjustly. You say, well, James, are you saying that the Bible rules out political activism? If it doesn't, it comes awfully close. It certainly has a lot to say about how it shouldn't be done. And really, to be completely honest with you, I struggle to see how going to a rally and holding a picket sign doesn't give the wrong impression about our mission and doesn't violate a tranquil and quiet life, the life we're called to live. And so if you can engage in political activism without distorting the church's real mission and all the while maintaining a tranquil and quiet life, then at this point I'm not convinced the scriptures forbid you. But the more I see what scripture has to say on this issue, the less compelled I become to get involved. The bottom line is this. We need to make sure that contending for our political views isn't getting in the way of seeing salvation reach souls who need to be saved. And how we conduct ourselves in the public eye has implications for the success of our mission. If the church is more committed to a political agenda than to the Great Commission, then something is seriously wrong. Now, as you look at this passage, the obvious implication is this, that it's desirable that we lead a tranquil and quiet life. It's desirable. God's will is that we lead a life that is free from conflict with those outside the church. If we're to pray for all men, including those in authority, and the purpose of this prayer is that we lead a tranquil and quiet life, then it's that kind of life that God wants us to live. And living that kind of life is impossible apart from prayer. Our tranquility of life and perception in society is dependent upon prayer. Now, there is an Old Testament counterpart to this. Turn to Jeremiah 29. You can see the same principle working out in Israel's life as she was in exile. This comes in the context of the Babylonian captivity, and this is the message that God gives to the Israelites who are in Babylon. It comes in Jeremiah 29, and it begins in verse 4. And it's the same message we see given to the church in 1 Timothy. In verse 4, it says this, Jeremiah 29, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, and plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and become the fathers of sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons. And give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters and multiply there and do not decrease." Look at verse 7. "Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will have welfare." That was the message to the Israelites in Babylon. They were to seek the welfare of the city, seek the welfare of Babylon, pray on its behalf. And as it had welfare, so would the Israelites. And it's the same thing for the church. You can just sum up Jeremiah 29:4-7 with this: pray on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. It's the exact same message. And so again, Israel's welfare was connected to the welfare of Babylon. The same is true for the church. Our welfare is connected to the welfare of the land that we live in. And that's one of the reasons we're to pray for the salvation of all men, including those in authority. So the question is this: how does this work? I mean, how does this really work? How does prayer create conditions where we can lead the kind of life described in our passage this morning? Well, the most obvious answer is that our prayers result in people coming to a saving knowledge of the truth. That as the church, the body of Christ, continually devotes herself to evangelistic prayer for all men, including our leaders, people will be saved. That's the obvious implication of this text. And as more and more people are saved, especially those in authority, the church in a given place or nation will be free from conflict and will be able to devote herself to her mission as well as those things that make the church a blessing to society. That's the obvious implication of how this works. In addition to that, as the church prays for the welfare of a particular people and its leaders, we invite God's blessing and favor upon that land. Proverbs 21:1 says this: the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. So God is sovereign over the hearts of those who are in government. And so as we commit ourselves to praying for the welfare of a particular land and its leaders, we are calling on God to work through the hearts of those in authority to put in place legislation that blesses the land. But here's the important one. Here's the one we miss, and here's the one we need to get. That our prayers also have a role in our own lives that is so important. A role that is vital both to our mission and to the kind of life this passage is calling us to. As we commit to praying this way for all people, prayer will function as a compass that keeps our hearts in the right place toward those outside the church. You see, as we offer up entreaties and truly arise out of our own sense of their need for salvation, and as we offer up petitions that sympathetically and compassionately identify with their condition and need for Christ, our own hearts will be properly tuned to a disposition of goodwill toward them. They'll be able to see that our posture toward them is one of love, not hate. And they'll see the church not as a threat to society, but as a blessing. They'll see the church as compassionate and loving, and they'll see us as being genuinely concerned for their best interests and welfare. And this will facilitate us living a tranquil and quiet life, as well as provide fertile ground for evangelism. Because not only will they be more open to our message, as offensive as it is, their hearts will be much more ready to receive the gospel, and we will be much more ready to share it with them when those opportunities are presented to us. In fact, we'll probably notice the opportunities that we're currently missing if we have our hearts tuned this way for the salvation of all people around us. I mean, it's actually worth considering what would happen if we didn't pray this way. What happens if we don't pray this way? What happens if we're not concerned about the salvation of all people? Well, we become cynical toward our political leaders. We become frustrated with those outside the church. We develop a critical spirit. Our hearts grow cold. We begin to lack any compassion for those who don't know Christ. We forget that we were once just like them before the grace of God broke through into our lives. We become prone to conflict, prone to debate. And we end up spending more time complaining than we do praying. And the sad thing is that I probably just described the state of the church today. And then it's in that state of not being prayerful for all people that we want to go into political activism. Political activism and a lack of prayer is a recipe for disaster. And can you imagine what we would accomplish if we spent as much time praying about the present state of affairs as we do complaining about them or engaging in political warfare? I want you to listen to Ryken in the Reformed Expository Commentary. He says this, quote, "The reason Paul insisted on good deportment or conduct is that it is essential to the witness of the church. Christians who do not pray for their political leaders tend to disturb the peace. They are cynical about their political opponents and rejoice when they fall into disgrace. Since cynicism about the government is so prevalent in the evangelical church today, we may well conclude that Christians are not always diligent in prayer for people in authority." He says, "For as John Chrysostom rightly claimed, no one can feel hatred towards those for whom he prays." Ryken writes, "Prayer replaces hostility with compassion," unquote. And so we've got to be praying for all people. We've got to be praying for our leaders, for all those in authority. It's crucial. It's crucial to our mission. It's crucial to us just honoring God and glorifying him with our lives, to be the living and holy sacrifice that we want to be toward him. And so it's so important that you understand this. It isn't that praying this way will necessarily result in salvation, thus producing a tranquil and quiet life, but that in praying this way will keep our mission toward the lost in its proper perspective. And that will guide us in all of our interactions with the culture so that we won't be perceived as enemies of the state, but rather as friends of sinners. The same way our Lord Jesus Christ was described in the Gospels. So we really need to capture a picture of this. The church needs to capture a picture of this. Not just this church, but the entire church on the earth today needs to capture a picture of this, a vision of this. This is the purpose of evangelistic prayer, that we lead a tranquil and quiet life, a life free from conflict with those outside the church. And again, it accomplishes it two ways. Firstly, by resulting in people being saved, even our political leaders. And secondly, by tuning our hearts to be an effective witness toward those outside the church. I mean, if the church was committed to this, if we as a body of believers were truly committed to this, and we captured the vision of this text, it's amazing to think what the Lord would do through us. It's amazing to think what he could do through our evangelism and how much more effective our preaching would be, our gospel preaching. And so it's crucial. We need this, and we need to acknowledge the truth is that we need to confess our sin to the Lord. This is something that the church is called to do. This is something we're supposed to be committed to, and I can confess in my own life, I've not been committed to this. This has not been a priority in my Christian life. And so we need to confess our sin. We need to commit ourselves to this, and we got to do it together. It can't be just one person who's going to lead this thing. We have to rise up together and spur one another on to be devoted to this kind of prayer. And may God help us. Let's pray. Well, Father God, we come before you and confess just that. This is something the church is to be committed to, not just on the Sunday or Sundays when it's the topic of the sermon, but this is to be an integral part of our life and our presence in this world. And Father God, we confess our sin. It hasn't been our focus. It hasn't been our priority. Lord, forgive us, we pray. And God, we ask that you would give us a desire to pray this way, that you would burden us to pray this way, and that, Lord, you would give us faith to pray this way, believing that our prayers aren't in vain, that they do impact the nation, that they do impact the people. And so, Father God, help us, we pray. Forgive us for not being more burdened for the lost. Forgive us for being more committed to our political agenda and our political view than we are to seeing people saved. Forgive us for complaining rather than praying. And Lord, we just ask that you would do a great work, that there would be a ripple of this passage in the life of our church that would impact not just the church here in Alberta or Edmonton, but beyond. Help us, God, we pray. We praise you, we worship you, we love you, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.